Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Lectio Sancte Evangelii secundum Lucam.
Gloria tibi, Domine.
While the crowd was pressing in on Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats there alongside the lake. The fishermen had disembarked and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, he asked them to put out a short distance from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. After he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon said in reply, "Master, we have worked hard all night and have caught nothing, but at your command, I will lower the nets." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets were tearing. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help them. They came and filled both boats so that the boats were in danger of sinking. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For the astonishment at the catch of fish that they made seized him and all who were with him. And likewise, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." When they brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed him. Verbum Domini.
Laus tibi Christe.
Well, good day, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am Father Stephen Imbarato of Priest for Life. It's good to be back here at EWTN. Of course, I'm concelebrated today with Father Joshua, who's been here from Kenya. And a good friend of Priest for Life, worked for Priest for Life for quite a few years, Father Victor Salomone. So my brothers and sisters, what I find interesting about the story of the first great catch of fish is Peter's radical apology. Jesus says to Peter, "Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon Peter says in reply, "Master, we've worked hard all night, but at your command, I will lower the nets." So Peter obeys Jesus really without hesitation, yet after the great catch, he falls at the feet of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So I can only surmise that Peter's very convicted after the catch about what was in his heart, what maybe he was mumbling under his breath. Peter knew even at this early point in his relationship with Jesus that Jesus knew what Peter was thinking. In his heart, Peter was probably being prideful, thinking, "Well, what does he know about fishing? He's from Nazareth. This is a waste of time." So even though Peter verbally obeyed, his heart might have doubted. The great catch of fish, Peter knew and was convinced that Jesus, the Son of God, knew all things. We know much later in the Gospel of John, after the second great catch near the end of Peter's earthly relationship with Jesus, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" The third time, Peter answers, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." So Peter was convinced that Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows what's in all men's hearts. This, I think, is a lesson for all shepherds today, for each and every one of us, too. I can remember from Catholic grammar school and growing up in a Catholic home, my parents and the nuns who taught me constantly reminding us, Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows every little thing we do. He sees everything. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how often we either forget this or we simply ignore that reality. St. Paul says today, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you considers himself wise in this age, let him become a fool so as to become wise. For God catches the wise in their own ruses." So I dare say, my brothers and sisters in Christ, every single one of us at some point in our lives tried to outsmart God. Forget the fact or even ignore the fact that God knows all things and sees all things and that we will be held accountable for all things. But Peter was not going to be a fool. He wasn't going to ignore what was in his heart or maybe what he muttered under his breath and then try and put it past Jesus. He knew that Jesus knew. Maybe he seemed foolish to others falling before Jesus and saying, "Depart from me, Lord, an evil man." But this in reality is what made Peter truly wise. So this begs the question, was Peter foolish or wise when he doubted after getting out of the boat in the storm and cried out, "Lord, save me"? Was Peter foolish or wise when he wept bitterly after denying Jesus three times? Now, so let's apply this to some of the circumstances we find today in our church, in our worldly culture, in our country here in the United States. And the scandals facing the church today, scandals that have been going on for decades now. We look at the action of some of our priests, bishops, and even cardinals. Do they have the wisdom of the first Pope Peter? Have we forgotten that Jesus sees all things and knows all things, that we can't hide anything from Jesus? How about the reactions of many in the hierarchy of the church? What seems to be obstinate refusals to accept any responsibility for decade-old scandals in the church? Do we really understand and believe that Jesus sees all things, knows all things, and that we'll be held accountable for every word and action? Now, my brothers and sisters, Christ is a pro-life activist. I'm a victim's advocate. Especially, I advocate for the most vulnerable victims in our culture, our brothers and sisters in the womb, whose personhood is denied, whose victimhood, I'm sorry to say, is too often minimized or forgotten. Likewise, I'm saddened how often the victims of the clergy scandal are also minimized. Not that they're not being mentioned in daily calls for prayer and reparation or letters written by bishops and priests, but too often, I have to be honest, the acknowledgement of the victims of the sex scandal and indeed all church scandals sometimes rings hollow. Are we truly seeing the victims of the scandal as real people in their humanness? Wounded and broken physically, emotionally, and psychologically? Are they mentioned by the shepherds of the church out of necessity or sincerity? After all, there's lawsuits going on, risk of massive investigations and severe legal actions, and repercussions are possible. How deep really is our concern for the victims, and how mindful are we that they're not only physical victims, but spiritual victims, souls being lost here on earth, and worst of all, for all eternity? Are we properly focused on the victims and all the implications of the victimhood? Are we seeing things as Jesus sees them and knows them? So once again, I'm a pro-life activist, and I think there's a parallel here between the sex scandal and the cover-up and how we view the victims of abortion. Abortion's enormous here in the United States alone, but it's really mind-numbing worldwide. 45 million abortions every single year. 3,500 victims of murder every single day here in the United States, but well over 100,000 murder victims every day worldwide from abortion. And we too often treat the victims of legalized worldwide abortion as a statistic. Legalized abortion, my friends, is not an issue, it's not a cause, it's not a statistic, it's a human holocaust. A holocaust, the breadth and depth of which we've never experienced before in the history of the world. These are dead babies, they're slaughtered, dismembered babies, surpassing now 1 billion worldwide. Then there's the equivalent number of wounded and broken women and men who have suffered when they realize what they've done, or don't even realize that they're suffering and acting out because of what they've done. Do we see what Jesus sees, or we become numb and desensitized? As the murder of unborn children, so many people, even leaders within the church, can't even look at pictures of dismembered babies without complaining about it, without debating whether they should be shown. My friends, let's be serious. Imagine if the world refused to look at pictures of the Jewish Holocaust, or the killing fields of Cambodia, or the Rwanda Holocaust? Or for that matter, what if we didn't allow the victims of the church molestation scandal to speak out and be seen for the world to witness or have their day in court? Our unborn babies haven't had their voices heard or their day in court. Are we really again seeing things as Jesus sees them? Millions of his little children being slaughtered. My friends, Jesus knows the truth. He sees the truth, and he sees who's complicit. And just as our shepherds have failed their flocks and victims of this scandal in the church, so has every bishop and priest, myself included in this country, failed the babies. St. John Paul II, Evangelium Vitae, calls abortion murder. Is there really any one of us today acting or reacting as if abortion is murder? Our babies are being murdered by the thousands daily. Not our babies, they're Jesus' babies. We stand around virtually silent and doing very little. And now with the latest church scandal, our murdered unborns are even further off the radar. They're pushed even lower down the rabbit hole, well beneath the immigration issue and the environment. My friends, this is not right. And it's surely not proportional. For instance, after 45 years of legalized abortion in this country, how can we not admit and say, even within the pro-life movement, these words, that legalized abortion is the government-sanctioned, government-protected through our courts, and government-funded with our tax dollars of the daily mass murder of pre-born children? It's a constitutional crisis. But these words are never spoken or even heard. And if this is not a constitutional crisis, then what is? If this is not a national emergency, then what is? And who's responsible? 1789, William Wilberforce launched the abolitionist movement in the British Empire to end the slave trade with a stirring, convicting speech to the British Parliament, of which he was a member. Wilberforce had had a profound conversion just a few years before and thus became acutely aware at that point that his political views had to be formed by his faith. By 1789, Wilberforce was intensely desirous of promoting his Christianity and his Christian ethics in his private and public life. Now let me read you a short excerpt from the beginning of the Wilberforce speech that launched the abolition movement that 20 years later would end the slave trade in the British Empire. Here's his words. "I mean not to accuse anyone, but to take shame upon myself, in common indeed with the whole Parliament of Great Britain, for having suffered this horrid trade to be carried on under our authority. We're all guilty. We ought to all plead guilty and not exculpate ourselves by throwing the blame on others, and I therefore deprecate every kind of reflection against the various descriptions of people who are more immediately involved in this wretched business." So my friends, what is Wilberforce saying? What's he done in these few lines? He's taking responsibility for the evil that had gone on and was going on under his watch. He's not deflecting the guilt by blaming others, but he's putting it where it belongs, on the legitimate authority, Parliament at the time, entrusted with the common good, as St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, would describe it. When I entered the seminary at the age of 48, I had an MBA. I had started and run businesses and even taught college courses in management. And a known accepted organizational maxim was that for change to happen, people needed to take ownership and accept that change was necessary. And in any business, it's also a known principle that if there's ongoing problems that negatively affect the people in that organization, even if the CEO somehow is not directly responsible, even if most of it was out of his direct control, the CEO, being the leader of that organization, would have to rise up and take responsibility, and to be effective, apologize and admit that things have to change, and in severe situations, that things have to change immediately. This principle applies to any organization, whether it's secular or ministerial, whether it be a parish, a diocese, or a church, or whether it be at some level of governmental organization. Is this not also a basic principle in our personal conversion, right? Take responsibility for our sins, apologize, and then firmly resolve to do better. So what a lesson for the issues of the day in this world, in our nation, in our church. Some point for things to happen, those in authority have to take responsibility for what is happening and ongoing under their watch, whether it be 45 years of the daily mass murder of the preborn or decade-old criminal activity around the world within the Catholic Church. We could actually call this the Pope Peter Principle, inspired by our first pope, who was not afraid to say, "Save me, Lord," who wept bitterly over his mistakes, who was willing to take responsibility for his actions. "Lord, I am a sinful man." The Pope and our bishops will lead us out of the darkness of this church scandal only if they are like Peter. Jesus sees all things and knows all things. No one is fooling Jesus. As to the daily mass murder of the unborn, may the elected and appointed leaders of our government be like post-conversion William Wilberforce and take responsibility for this Holocaust, this constitutional crisis. As to the abortion scandal, maybe the leaders of the church, all the shepherds, acknowledge the weak response of the church in proportion to the reality of the Holocaust, and may they heed the words of St. John Paul II in Evangelium Vitae number 82. Faced with so many opposing points of view and widespread rejection of sound doctrine concerning human life, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. May it resound above all for us who are bishops. We are the first call to be untiring preachers of the gospel of life. We must appropriate means to defend the faithful from all teaching that is contrary to it. And this point, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to talk about tomorrow in my homily. Now, there may be a second Pope Peter principle. Get out of the boat. About 2 years ago, after I preached 2 weeks here on EWTN prior to the 2016 presidential election, I was contacted by a man named John Cavanaugh O'Keefe, who I came to understand, although I still don't know him personally, was a peaceful protester and objector of the Vietnam War, and he was one of the founders of the Operation Rescue movement here in the United States, a peaceful movement where tens of thousands of pro-lifers conscientiously objected to and were arrested for protesting abortion in this country. Now, I did not know this man or even know of him, as he asked me questions about my unrelenting and what he thought was a singularly focused ministry to end abortion. While I answered all of his questions, while he spoke to me about this so-called pro-life movement that were friends of his, which was predicated on the consistent life ethic, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, I'm doing Google searches on him. And I came across a statement of his from 1978, which in essence said, "I cannot understand how after 1 year, after Roe versus Wade, legalizing abortion in this country, every bishop and priest in the United States was not in jail." I'll tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this one statement had such a profound impact on me that within months, and this is after decades of me being an activist, I answered the call to the Red Rose Rescue Movement, risking arrest by peacefully and prayerfully trying to save babies inside of abortion facilities. Evangelium 73. "Abortion and euthanasia are thus crimes which no human law can claim to legitimize. There is no obligation in conscience to obey such laws. Instead, there's a grave and clear obligation to oppose them by conscientious objection." Let me finish with a public call to prayer. My activism, as all the activism of priests for life, is rooted in prayer. I encourage you to go to prayercampaign.com for all the prayer efforts of priests for life over the course of any given year or liturgical season. Also, a month from now, on October 7th, the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, the anniversary of the Battle of Lepanto, the Holy League of Nations is sponsoring a public rosary event throughout the world. You can sign up at holyleagueofnations.com. Here in the United States, the event, the effort, is called Rosary Coast to Coast, rosarycoasttocoast.com. My friends, we're in the midst of this worldwide scandal in the church, unprecedented in our 2,000-year history. Here in the United States, our elections are a couple of months away. Let us not deceive ourselves. Let us be wise. Those who hear the word of God and act on it are wise ones. St. James this past Sunday tells us, let's be doers of the word, not mere hearers of the word. Let us renew our efforts to pray, to fast, and pour ourselves out. Let us fly unto Mary. Let us pray the rosary each and every day. Let us do as Mary does, point people to Jesus. And let us heed the words of Mary, do as he tells you. Tomorrow on First Friday, I'm going to speak about what the church teaches in regards to the issue of the daily mass murder of preborn children and what our responsibility is to end this worldwide Holocaust. May Jesus bless you. I love you. Pray for me. I'll pray for you.